We don't witness that way when we go. If you don't trust Jesus, we kick your door down, put you in handcuffs, and cart you out. I was told yesterday, people are like, wow, they have a funny way of witnessing in Florida. They beat you up, put you in the hospital. Oh, well, it's one way to come to Jesus, better that way than, you know, the other way. So, but that was in the line of duty in the name of Jesus and those kind of things. And you get to do some of those things when you're a policeman, but you have to take the other part of that. So I wanted to make sure you understood that. I have enjoyed being here, though it's been a very short stay. I appreciate your pastor and his wife's hospitality. The folks that I'm staying with have been unbelievably hospitable, and you as a church. And I hope not to belabor that point too much tonight. I realize it's already late. It's 8 o'clock for y'all, 8:20 for y'all. It's 9:20 for me. My bedtime is in 40 minutes if I was there. But I'm over here, so I get to stay up a little late tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, please. I want to try to give you something. Hopefully it'll tie in to a certain degree with what Brother Mike has just preached to you about the process of time and about God working on you. I like the little song by the kids that says, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." I don't remember the rest of it. Something like, "Make me into a tree" or something, because he's working on me. But I think Christians often forget, even as we grow older, we forget that the Lord is still working on us, or he would have taken us home. I've often wondered why after we got saved, he didn't just kill us and take us home then. And it's because God wants to get something out of us for his glory while we're here. The fact that you're still here means that God still has something for you to do. No matter what your age is, that you can still be a help or an encouragement to somebody. Nonetheless, we as Bible believers are kind of known as the supposed special forces of Bible-believing Christianity or whatever. And we have a proclivity toward allowing our pride to get in our way of saying that all of us at some point in time need some help. All of us need a place to run to. All of us need somebody in a time of weakness, in a time of sickness, in a time of disease, and some of the things I'm going to show you, that God says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He says in the book of Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow." But we often are afraid to come to him. It's kind of like, "Lord, I got it. I'll handle it on my own." But I want to try to show you tonight that no matter what your problem is, if you'll confess your sins, yes, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, but our Savior is more than just a sin forgiver. God's here to meet the needs that you have as an individual and as a person. And while the message may not be doctrinally very deep at all, I'll leave that to Brother Dave and Brother Mike. They're Bible students and those kind of things. I just want to give you something for you to consider, that when you have a particular need, God is the place to be able to run to. God doesn't laugh, mock, belittle, or make fun of you when you happen to run into trouble. All of us run into trouble at one time or another. No matter how big, no matter how tough, no matter how much martial arts you know, no matter how big the bull ants are, how big the hornets are, no matter if there's a bunch of people in your front yard going to set your house on fire, might I say. It's a table thing. You just kind of have to be there. God still wants to allow those things to, listen now, drive you in the right direction. God's not a torture master. God's not up there thinking, "Oh boy, I can't wait to see what this person can go through to reveal all their weaknesses and stuff." When we have trouble in our lives, it is done for the purpose. Job has always been written as the book of, "Why do the righteous suffer?" Well, one of the reasons the righteous suffer is because oftentimes we let the things of this world get between us and Jesus Christ. Oftentimes God needs to remove some things off of the board because something has gotten between us and him and has become number one in our life. Sometimes it's so that we can really get down to ministering. Now, I can't preach this message to you without at least giving you this much of a thought or an idea about whatever trouble you're in right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the Bible teaches you that the Lord Jesus Christ allows us to go through certain troubles, certain problems, certain difficulties, watch the wording, so that we may minister to others who are in any trouble.
That means that as a Christian, God says, Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 29, that it's not only given to you on the behalf of Jesus Christ to be saved, I'm paraphrasing, but also to suffer for His sake. So He didn't just save you, but He also called you to suffer. Why? Because it is the sufferings of Moses that made Moses a great minister. Ministry comes from misery. Power comes from pain. The Apostle Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, but that comes through the fellowship of His sufferings. Your suffering has a purpose. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But, He says, that if you will suffer for Him, you will also reign for Him. But your suffering, your losses, the tragedies you've been through in life are put there so that now you can step to the forefront when an individual has problems and you are then able to minister to them more than just by giving them a Romans 8:28 verse, but by simply saying, I've been there, I know what that feels like, I might be able to help you. If nothing else, I can kind of be with you while you go through this trouble. Christian, I wish I could tell you that now that you're saved, your problems are over, but it seems to me, and granted, I spend most of my time with saved people, it seems to me that now that you are saved, you're probably going to have more trouble, and it seems to be that it is going to be intensified. You say, why? It teaches us to lean on Him. But can I say this to you? Don't be so proud that you don't know when to holler help. Don't be so proud that you don't understand. Listen, all the trouble that you go through, all the problems that you go through are not just so that God can flex His biceps and show you that He's God. Everybody knows God can smash you. But here's the thing. Why is God smashing you? Why is God allowing this to happen? It might be to help you to realize, you know something? I need Jesus. There is nothing better than a good woman or a good man that is a saved individual who is not so proud that a tear cannot find its way down their cheek so that they can minister to somebody that's been through trouble. There is nothing greater than a Christian that can brag or that can stand up and say, I did not like what I went through, but God got me through that. And for His honor and for His glory, I'm willing for Him to use me, whether it be a rag in his back pocket or a preacher in the pulpit. But oftentimes, instead of thinking of those things and realizing that, now think about this for just a minute, and I'm going to get into the message, and I'm going to move real fast, but I want you to understand, or fast for me. It may feel really slow for you, but I want you to think about this. In times of great tragedy, you learn things more about the Lord in those difficult times than any other time. You don't learn as much about Him on the mountaintop as you do about Him in the valley. In the valley, He's personal to you. He's close to you. He's helping you with something that is important to you. And you then learn things about God that you didn't know before that helps to grow your faith, like Brother Mike was talking about. It helps to grow your faith. It helps you to trust Him. But you have to be willing to walk through things you don't understand in order for Him to be able to minister to you that way. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, could you tell me what's the greatest times in your life? You know what he would say? Oh, a day and a night in the deep. When I was shipwrecked. When I was in prison. When I was imprisoned falsely. When I was beaten. And oh, by the way, the care of the churches. Paul, you got to be kidding me. Oh no, I glory in tribulation. Why? Because when I'm weak, He's strong. When I'm weak, I get to see Him manifest His power. When I'm weak, I get to see a side of God that everybody doesn't get to see. I get to see Him do something in my life that is supernatural in nature, if nothing else but to comfort me during those times and enable me to be able to get through those times that I might minister to other people later on. I guarantee you that the Apostle Paul would say, the times of trouble and tribulation in my life are the greatest things that ever happened. Why? Because Jesus showed up. When did you see Jesus? I saw Him in a prison cell. When did you see Jesus? I saw Him in the hold of the ship. When did you see Jesus? I saw Him in the fangs of a serpent that bit me and I shook it off and I was able to minister to people. When did you see Jesus standing there waiting on me when I got my head cut off and took me on home to glory? I want to try to point out some things to you tonight that while many people think the Christian life is always this thing of being up and joyful, there are joyful times, but the fact of the matter is we spend a lot of our time in hospitals. We spend a lot of our time in morgues and cemeteries. We spend a lot of time in trouble and turmoil. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. Times are perilous and the curtain is beginning now to close. And if there was ever a time we needed fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's now. Let me show you just a few examples here of these things, and hopefully you'll find yourself somewhere in here. If not, maybe take out a pen, write down a couple of things to remind you, and it might be able to help you. Look, if you will, please. If you want to stand, you can. If you need to go to the restroom, I certainly understand. Take a nap. I'll still be going when you wake up. Don't worry about it. This has to do with the cities of refuge. Probably every preacher worth his salt has always preached on these things. And I'm just going to remind you of some things that many preachers have preached on. The Bible says in verse 3 that the slayer that killeth any person unawares or unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Father, bless your word and help us, please, if you would, tonight to help these folks, to prepare us for what may be coming our way. And Lord, help us that you might help us to get some comfort tonight in the things you represent. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now understand that these cities are set up according to what he says clearly in Deuteronomy. They're on a city, a high place, a place set apart where anybody that's looking for help can find it. So you need to understand that when it comes to this, it has to also have all the stumbling blocks cleared out of the way. It has to be clearly marked. There is nothing that is supposed to get in the way of somebody getting to help. Now that's a sermon in and of itself, and I don't have time to go into it now, but you don't want to get in the way of somebody that is trying to find help. You want to be a facilitator. You want to be a helper. You want to be an encourager along the way. Now he gives you six cities, and all I did was simply take out a Bible dictionary and look up the words, so this is not something that takes a whole lot of intelligence. The Bible says in verse number 7, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali. The first city we come to is a city called Kadesh. That word simply means holy. I don't have to go to trilateral root words of Hebrew to try to find something I want. You simply look up the word Kadesh, and over to the side of that, it means a holy place. It means a clean place. It means a place that no matter how dirty you are, you can come to that city and find something to get clean. I know for a fact that a whole lot of individuals think they've done things that are so bad, so worthless, so rotten, so terrible that they can never get clean. You can come to Jesus, He can clean any sin. I realize as independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptists, I realize that we have pick and choose who it is that comes. If I could, I would paint the woman at the well. I would have her tatted up from head to toe. I would have her with so many piercings in her that it would look like she had lost a fight with a nail gun. Really. I mean, I would paint her, you know, with a mohawk, probably make it chartreuse green. I would probably change her skin color just a little bit just to make you uncomfortable and that kind of a thing. And I'd have her walking in. I mean, after all, isn't that how you paint sinners? I'd have her throwing gang signs. I'd have her cussing like a stinking sailor, never make a sailor turn blue. And I'd have her come into the Lord and not have on enough clothes to make a pair of breeches for a blue jay. Don't get mad yet, we're just getting started. You say, well, you know, can God help somebody like that? She ain't so dirty that He can't clean her. You know, I'd do, I'd have her walking into the doors of the Bible-believing churches and watch how people reacted when Jesus ran toward her instead of away from her. I would let her know that there's individuals out there that are just as dirty as she is and have been cleaned by Him, that have had more than five husbands and have maybe had some abortions and maybe have had a needle in their arm and maybe have been filthy, dirty, and nasty prostitute out on the street. And Jesus say to them, hey, come on, I'll take you. And she said, but the world don't want me. He said, I don't care, I'll take you. But they don't care nothing about me. That's why I'm coming in the middle of the day, because nobody wants to know me except when it's dark, when nobody can see. They only want to use me for what they can get out of me. He'd say, well, come unto me, all the labor and the heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Amen. I remember a girl in the prison one time. We were there and the old preacher was drawing. He drew a picture of the crucifixion. He's hard on them women. I mean, we had about 70 women in there in a little old place with terrazzo floors and all that, and the pews they had in there that had been around since about 1950, just castaway pews, had vinyl and stuff on them, and that place, I mean, it stunk. They're in all manner of forms of detox. alcoholics and drug addicts and skin poppers and all that stuff. And this girl's sitting over here on the front row and watching as he's preaching, and he's preaching about Jesus Christ. And he said, man, if you're so mean you don't love your grandma, you should love Jesus. And he talks about Jesus being a good man. And one of the black ladies said, I wish I had a good man like that. And he said, well, I got Jesus for you. She said, I believe I'll take him. She wasn't being smart. She was being like, I never had no man like that that didn't cheat on me, didn't do anything wrong, never did anything to hurt me, nothing like that. I said, amen, sister. And later on, she winds up getting saved. I watched this little girl right down here, and boy, I'm going to tell you, he got ready and gave the invitation. And them tears are crashing down her cheek. Boy, all that old nasty stuff washing off her face, skin poppers all over her. Her teeth look like burnt popcorn. I mean, man, you talk about ugly. I don't mean no offense, but I mean, she would make an undertaker cry. The marks of sin had been on her like a horse's hoofs had stomped across her face. You know the look. If you're a policeman, you know the look. You can tell them 20 years old and look like they're 40. I mean, been around the block more than one time. I mean, rode hard, put up wet, just filthy dirty. And she begins to bawl over there like water crashing down the side of a hill after a spring rain. And I'm looking, I'm thinking, boy, she's going to get saved. She's going to get saved. She's going to get saved. And I'm just over here spectating. You know, I like to stand around there, you know, in the birthing room when the baby gets born. I'm watching. They're fixing to get born again. Here it comes. Here it comes. And several of them women got saved and made a real profession of faith. And she didn't raise her hand, and she didn't do anything. Just sitting there crying. You know how them little babies, sometimes they'll cry, and that little mouth, you know, like that. It's pitiful, man. And she's sitting there crying like that, and I'm thinking, well, I don't understand. I wonder why she didn't get saved. I know she couldn't be saved. She's not saved. I'm thinking that. She's sitting right there. And we get ready to roll the picture up and all that stuff, and I thought, well, I don't know what in the world, you know. And all of a sudden, I feel a shadow come up over the back of my shoulder, and this little girl says through broken voice, and she says, please, please, please don't hurt him. Please don't hurt him. I said, man, we're just rolling up a picture. This ain't him. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, you know, waxing all eloquent and stuff like that. I said, this is just a picture of Jesus. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's resurrected, you know, and living above, you know. And he says, amen, preacher, you know. And she's like, but please don't hurt him. And I said, could I ask you a question? And she said, sure. And I said, why didn't you accept him tonight? You know what she said to me? Straight faced as she could be, with tears still running down her cheeks and snot coming off her nose. You know what she said? I'm too dirty. He could never clean somebody like me. I said, that Bible says, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. I said, sister, if he can't clean you, he can't clean me. She said, oh, you don't know what I did. I said, I don't care what you did. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all ALL sin. And I called the female chaplain. She's a good one there at that place, been there for years and years and years, 20 years in prison. She comes over there. She sits down there and talks to him. The correctional officer comes in the back there. She winds up leading her to the Lord over here, and we're getting everything packed up. And I can see her just clear as a bell in those orange pajamas walking over there. Correctional officer back there waiting to cuff her back up, and she's going down the side there. The chaplain's following behind her and giving her some things along the way. I holler, hey, sister, did you get anything taken care of? You know what she said? She turned around and grinned, man, prettiest smile I ever seen in my life. No teeth in her head, man. I mean, just, she turned around and she said, I'm clean now. I'm clean now. I'm clean now. You say, what is it? That's a city of refuge that you can come to. And though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. God can clean you up no matter how dirty you are, no matter what you have done in your life. God can still do something for you. You. Don't you let the devil convince you. There's nothing you can do. Nothing I can do for the Lord. I mean, after all I've ever done, thank God you hadn't gone to hell yet. The greatest sins that are committed, ladies and gentlemen, are not sins of commission, they're sins of omission. People go to hell because of something they don't do, not something they do. If you don't trust Jesus Christ, because you did not do that, that's why you wind up going to hell. Let me say, first of all, there's a place that you can go no matter how dirty you are. I thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. I was thinking when they're up here singing the song, I've heard them sing several times about the storm. I was thinking about one of the storms that they were in, and unbeknownst to men, perched up there on the side of a mountaintop, on a precipice there, probably a granite in nature. I've seen the place where it is. On the shores of Gadarene is a long-haired, long-bearded, naked man. demon-possessed, probably red glowing eyes. And the storm begins to rage and the wind begins to blow. And he perches there like a gargoyle on an architecturally correct building. And he looks out over that sea, and so many times he has seen ships go ashore and ships break apart, and he's listened to the cries of sailor after sailor as they drowned in the depths of the sea, and he's watching, and the thunder rolls like 1,000 cannons firing in time of war. Lightning flashes so bright it's as if somebody turned on the sun for a momentary time, and he can see the silhouettes of those men and the fear in their faces as the boat is swamped with water. And he hears above the howling wind that sounds like 100 wolves that are howling at the moon. He hears above that somebody in that boat say, Lord, do something. Can't you help us? And the Lord steps up into that bow of that ship and he says to the wind, peace, be still. And all of a sudden, just like you would tuck a newborn baby into a crib and lay him down to sleep, and he takes that little bit of a sigh and drifts off into those long, dark hours of sleep there. All of a sudden, that thing comes, the moon pops out, boy, like a bright chandelier. Those stars begin to burst out into the sky like fireworks on the 4th of July. No breeze at all. That water is like glass, and the moon just dances off of that water and is there, and he can hear the slap of those oars in that water like that. And he says to himself as he's perched there thinking he's going to watch the demise of many people, he said, boy, I wish he could do in here what he just did out there. But he had to be thinking, I'm demon-possessed. My name is Legion, for we're many. He can't clean me up. I am way too dirty. But unlike most people, when Jesus showed up there on the shore, and if you listen carefully, you can hear the keel, the bow of that boat as it skids up onto that rocky shore there, and you hear the splash of feet as they pull the boat up onto the shore, and down that pathway comes an individual, demon-possessed man. And in the Bible it says the people ran from him. He broke fetters, he broke chains, he howled, he screamed, he hollered. Everybody knew he was crazy, and here he comes down, and I think even the apostles are shirking and thinking, oh my goodness, man, here comes this naked man, insanity, and he's running right at Jesus. And Jesus stands right there and says, what can I do for you? And he said, could you do in here what you just did to that storm out there? I got a raging storm in here. I've lost my family. I've lost my friends. I'm insane. I'm cutting myself. I laugh at death. I mock and belittle and make fun of things. There's something wrong with me. I can't control myself. I'm addicted to stuff. I cannot get any control. And the Lord said, I can help you. Surely you can't help me. Nobody can help me. The Lord said, well, I'm the great physician. But Lord, don't you know I'm demon-possessed? There's nobody dirtier on the face of this planet than me. And the Lord said, but I got a cleansing agent. And I can wash you pure as the driven snow. That devil-possessed man, if you start reading that passage, an amazing thing, you know what you find? You find when Jesus goes back to teaching, you find him seated there, clothed and in his right mind. I like to carry the story just a little further. I like to see him going back to the house. Now, it's not in the passage. It's just me telling you how I like to end the story. I'm going to put a little happy ending on the story. He's lost his wife, and he's lost his family, and he's lost his job, and he's like a maniac. On the way back to the house, you know, he stops at the barbershop, gets a haircut, gets all cleaned up. He's got his clothes on and stuff like that. He walks in, and he knocks on the door of his house. And a little kid comes out and looks at him and goes, Mama, it's the insurance man or something, or the police is here, or DEA, or FDLE, or I don't know, FBI, Gestapo, somebody. I don't know who this guy is. And he said, what does he look like? I don't know, Mama. He's like really clean and like glowing or something. He is smiling from ear to ear. He said something about Daddy, but I didn't stay around long enough to listen. Boy, you sure have grown, he said, Mama. What? Open that door. Opens it up, and he says, hey, baby, I'm home. And she looks and she says, John, is that you? She says, no, I left him in the graveyard. This is the new me. What happened to you? She says, oh, I ran into a man named Jesus. And he gave me a peace that passes all understanding.
One of the greatest tools of the devil is to convince you you're too dirty to be cleaned, and if the devil don't do it, the brethren will. But you let me just tell you right now that God can clean you no matter what you're doing. Let's hurry. Let's make a trip to all these cities if we can. The next city is Shechem. What does Shechem mean? It means a shoulder. It's a place for the hurting. It's a place for individuals that have problems and difficulties and troubles. You know how we talk about in modern world, we talk about a shoulder to cry on? It's good if you have a good friend to be able to open up and them not hold it against you. Especially if you're a man. Right?
We ain't supposed to cry.
But Jesus did weep. So if Jesus is man enough to weep, maybe it's okay for me to weep. Just not over who lost or won the ball game. I remember when my dad was dying. I'll tell you the story very quickly. My dad was dying. He was only 64 years old, just a couple years older than I am now. And I remember we were down making plans for him to go to hospice and stuff like that. And I really wanted to be there when my dad died. I knew the reality that he was going to die. He had gotten a blood transfusion and had given a hepatitis C during the blood transfusion. And back then they spun for AIDS and hepatitis A and B. They didn't spin for C. And so he wound up with hepatitis C. People say, why didn't you sue the hospital? I was glad to have him 12 years. You may not understand that. They made a mistake. Well, good. They kept him alive for 12 more years. He was a great friend to me. I remember hearing the holler, and I came running down the hallway, and I can see it plain as day. I stepped into the hospital. My mother is sitting there at the door. She had just had a major mastectomy and all, and she's standing at the door there and kind of bracing herself. You know how you hug yourself when you're in pain like this, and she's just hugging. I see this horrified look on her face, and I look over there, and here's my dad who has tried to get up out of the bed, and he's gotten into where the bathroom was because he went there to go what you go to the bathroom for, and he took the IV pole with him, and He couldn't make it to the bathroom, and not to be gross or indiscreet, but all of the waste and everything was all over the bathroom floor. And he slipped, and he fell right in it. And it was nasty, and it was infected. And the nurses had come in there, and they were double gloving and double masking and doing all this kind of stuff because it was infectious. And I remember looking at him. I was in dress blues, and I remember looking at him and that kind of a thing. And I can see him just as plain as day. He looked up at me, leaning up against that thing, so you could see where he had slid trying to get himself back up and where his feet had tried to grab traction and couldn't. Little skid marks and all that excrement and all that blood, all that stuff there. And I remember him just turning his hands up and looking at me like that. And I went right in there, stood in the midst of all that stuff, and I wrapped my arms around him like he had done so many times, and the nurses are aghast, and they're telling me to stop, and I picked him up. And I remember he just rested his head right over against my neck and right on my shoulder. That was my dad. Tears began to run down his cheek, and I could feel their warmth on my cheek as I said, I'll hold him, y'all clean him up. And he stood there like a newborn baby, as a grown man having to have those nurses clean him up. I said, hand me a robe. And I took that robe and I put one arm on him like that, and I leaned him over this way, and I took another arm, put it on him like that. I cinched it down real good, and I picked him up, and I walked over to the bed, and I laid him in the bed, and he reached up. He just patted me on the cheek. He said, I love you, boy. You say, what did he need? Oh, he needed me to tell him all things work together for good. Oh, he needed to tell me that the sufferings are good for him because he's going to minister to other people. You know what he needed? He just needed a shoulder to cry on. You know what he needed? He just needed somebody he could trust, somebody that wouldn't laugh, belittle, make fun of him, somebody that wouldn't say, suck it up, and some preacher you are, and some man that you are. No, what he needed was in the moment of his weakness, in the moment of his suffering, in the moment of his fear and anxiety, he needed a shoulder to be able to lean on and say, I sure am glad I can rest in your shoulder. It is no mistake that Jesus Christ carried the cross on his shoulder to bear that burden for you and I. Sometimes our burdens are so great that we cannot carry them alone. But instead of going to Jesus and leaning on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, we tend to say, you know what, I got it. I got it, I can handle it. There's an old policeman sat on the second row in a meeting I was at down south.
He came there because he had heard I had been a policeman, and he had been a policeman for 30 years, and his wife just nagged him to death, and so he finally came, sat right on that second row. Man, I told a bunch of bloody stories and a whole bunch of things. I preached a message called The Point of No Return, and I talked about people and things that I had seen and done and been a part of and watched people slip from this life to the next and those kind of things. And this man was getting old. He was kind of getting decrepit, and arthritis was creeping in and that kind of thing. We got ready to sing the invitation, and I thought, maybe, just maybe, he'll get in. Boy, he sat there and crossed his arm and gave me that look like, you know, you can just go to blazes as far as I care. Back in those days, you would just stand back in the back of the church building and everybody would come by there and lie to you and say, that was a good sermon, I appreciate that, I really enjoyed that. You know, just tell you a lie, then you're like, well, I'm preaching on liars tomorrow, come. And I was waiting for that old guy to come out there. And say what you want, I appreciated him being there for 30 years. Well, he came back and he took my hand and I said, hey, sir, I just want to thank you for 30 years of service. He goes, yeah, well, so what? I said, well, love you too there, brother. I said, I'm trying to be kind to him, you know. And I said, I'm sure you've seen what I talked about tonight, that and a whole lot. He goes, yeah, I've seen a lot worse than that. I said, well, could I just ask you a question real quick? Have you ever found yourself in a position where you just kind of needed some help from somebody? Nope, never had. Self-made. I said, okay. I said, well, thank you for coming. I really do appreciate it. And he walked out the door. Back in those days, this is how far it is. You had beepers. We didn't have cell phones. The cell phones you had were as big as concrete blocks. If you dropped one of them things on your foot, IOD, man, you're done. It would break your foot. Only our SWAT guys had those things, and it was $1,000 a minute or something like that, and if you used it, it better be a stinking emergency. You better not be calling or texting somebody across the room. You better be able to, you can holler at them before you use that thing. I mean, it was like, you got it, but don't use it. You know, all of us had them in there, but you can't use it. It's like, well, why'd you give it to me? Just don't use it. We'll kill you. It's like, okay, well, mine stayed in the trunk. So at any rate, the beeper goes off, and I get to the house. I was driving back and forth in the meeting, and it's the preacher of that church. He said, hey, Brother Peacock, I need to ask you a quick question. I said, yes, sir, please do. In the background, I could hear a woman talking. He said, do you remember the man on the second row? And I said, I do. I remember the guy. I said, I talked to him on the way out the door. He says, well, that's what I want to talk to. His wife is here with me now. Now, you know what I'm thinking? Oh, well, he got on the road and God spoke to him. He had a moment with Jesus and he said, Jesus, take the wheel. If Jesus had took it, he wouldn't have wound up where he did. He wound up hitting a concrete culvert and the steering wheel went through his chest. And she said, or he said, we want to know because she saw you talking to him back there. Did he ever profess Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? And I said, brother, I hate to tell you, it was anything but. And he said, I was so afraid you were going to say that. And I said, why? And that's when he told me he hit a fog bank, ran off the side of the road, hit a concrete culvert. This ain't just a preacher's story. It's really true. The engine came through the firewall, and it shoved that driving post right up through his chest and took his heart out of him and killed him dead on the spot. You say, why? He never could bring himself to say, I need a shoulder to cry on. I need somebody to lean on. You're not going to make it without each other. Allow me just this for 1 second. You need Jesus, that's true, but you need each other. Don't be so hard on each other. You need each other. Number three, we're all halfway there. Here we come. Number three, you ready? Number three is a place called Hebron. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place for the homeless. The place where if nobody else will accept you, he'll accept you. I like the story of the prodigal son. You say, why? I've been there. If you look up in the Lord's closet, you know what you'll see. You see, no matter what you say, the prodigal never quit being a son even though he was in the hog pen. He might have stunk for like hog dewy, but he never quit being a son. It's a great story about eternal security, really. And the story is about the father, and it is directed directly at the Pharisees doctrinally, but I want to use it as a practical thing. This boy, somebody had told him that the far country was a great place to go. Oh man, he must have had internet, Facebook, and Flakebook, and Snapchat, Instagram, and what's up, and who's up, and whatever, and this and that and the other. And he got all these pictures and got all this idea in his mind. Oh man, if I could just get out there, man, I'll be happy. And he took his inheritance, and the Bible says he went and spent it on riotous living. Sowing his wild oats, having the time of his life. And he winds up in the pig pen. Now, you might not have ever been there. I got saved when I was 7. I am ashamed to say that the sin I committed, majority of which is after I got saved. I knew better. I never sinned that the Holy Spirit didn't go, hey, stupid. That's his nickname for me. I'm sure it's not for you, but for me, it's like, hey, stupid. You know, I'm glad he doesn't call me a jack, but he, you know, it's kind of like, hey, stupid, are you serious? And so I've been out there. Many times I've come back to the Father's house. He's like, peacock, wardrobe of robes there, new ring, some shoes. He's back again. Because I'm prone to wander. Maybe not the way you wander. Sometimes it's just in the little insignificant acts of disobedience. I don't get up and pray when he says, and I don't do what he says when he says. I just hesitate just a little. That prodigal sits there in that pig pen one day, and the Bible says he comes to himself because he's hungry. He said, you know something? My daddy's servants at least have enough bread to eat. I think I'm going to go back and live like a servant, not a son, and just get me some bread. It was probably organic, multigrain, wheat German tack, no gluten. He starts down that path. Can you see him? He's broken. He might have been a preacher's kid. A lot of them get out. Are you hearing me, boys? You hearing me, girls? Preacher's kids. What do you know about being a preacher's kid? My dad was a preacher. I lived my life in a fishbowl. I was never me. I was the preacher's son. Whatever the preacher did, I'm telling the preacher on you. Whole bunch of stinking gospel pimps around all the time. Can't wait to tell my daddy what your boys do. You could not do anything without somebody telling, I'm going to tell your daddy. Well, I'll save you the trouble. I'll just go home and tell him I did it. For a long time, I thought he was like following me around or something, because I would come in and go, where you been, boy? And I'm like, he goes, I know where you've been. I'm thinking, how does he know that? I didn't realize people are calling him, hey, preacher, just want you to know your boy's down here. I never did really, really bad stuff, but stuff I shouldn't have done. See him coming down the road, he's a broken man. Rags are hanging off of him. His feet are bloody. He has a stench about him. Blistered the paint off a wall. Do you see him as he's trying his best? He can't walk with a full gait anymore. He's broken down. And little by little and step by step, he begins to come along the way. His friends have deserted him. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's already figured in his mind's eye, I know that my dad won't want me as a son. Maybe he'll just let me work as a servant. I know the farm. I know how it all works. Maybe he'll just let me work there. And if nothing else, I can get a roof over my head and I can get some bread to eat. I am tired of pig's food. And he starts out. And that old man sitting up there, maybe in the second story of the house, and that red blazing sun begins to dip and the yellow and pink hues begin to show up, and once again another day passes and a night's coming and the boy ain't home yet. And that old man sits there and looks out over that horizon down that one single lane road that comes back there to where he's living, and he looks like he has looked for days and weeks, maybe months and even years. He looks down out into that path and he thinks, well, I guess he's not coming home. Servant from downstairs come up and says, hey, boss, mama's got dinner ready. He said, well, can you wait just a second? The yellow and pink hues have faded now, and all of a sudden the red sky has begun to show up, and that red ball of fire begins to sink, and a cool breeze begins to blow. The whippoorwills begin to sing, the nightingales begin their usual song. He squints one last time, and all of a sudden over the horizon he looks and he says, could it be possibly, maybe, I'm not sure. Night begins to fall, the dew begins to drop, and the coolness begins to come. He can smell the beef stew, lamb stew coming from downstairs, and he knows he needs to go. He don't want to make mom upset, but he's looking there and he's thinking, you know, this would be a great place for me to write a song. I think if I was going to write a song for my prodigal son, he might have said, come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Amen. Earnestly, tenderly, that father pleads with him for him to come home. That boy's ears perk up and he said, I thought I could hear like the voice of an angel, somebody singing. I must be going insane. And the next thing he hears is the patter of feet. The screen door comes bursting open. The screen door springs, slams that door shut. Bam! You can hear it hit the door, and down the steps go. Mama comes out, apron up in her hands, wiping off the biscuit flour, saying, have you lost your mind? What are you doing, you old man? You old fool, you're going to break your neck. Where are you going in such a hurry? He said, my boy, hey, old man, he's not coming home. Yes, he is. He's right there. He's coming down the road. That's him. And he ran to meet him. You know what he said? Daddy, I am no more worthy to be thy son. I've sinned against you and him. And Daddy said, shut your mouth. Man, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad that you're home. I prayed for this day. I couldn't wait for this day. I am so happy you're back. Daddy, I've been homeless. Nobody wants me. Son, this is your home. Amen. About that time, the servant catches up. Hey, just a second. Old man. He said, catch your breath. Go kill the fatted calf. Get a robe and some shoes and a ring for his finger. My son, who was homeless, found a place to come to. Can I tell you this? That third city is a place for you've been rejected by everything and everybody else. Can I tell you this tonight? You know what the Lord will always say? Come on home. You're weary, you're tired, you're beat down, you smell like hog dewy. God will give you a robe. He'll give you some shoes to cover the stains on your feet. Just like he sat Mephibosheth under the table so nobody knew his legs were broken. He put shoes on that prodigal's feet so nobody would know the filth and the dirt that he had been in that had stained him so bad. And he said, hey boy, I want people to be able to distinguish you from others. How's that? I'm going to give you a ring. That ring says you're still my son. Yeah, you might have burned up your inheritance, but you didn't lose your home. Just a couple of more here. You go to Beezer now. That's a stronghold. It's a place for the helpless. Very quick story about that. I've got to hurry. A place for the helpless. Years ago, there was an old white-headed woman. Her hair is white as that handkerchief right there. I know it would bother some Bible believers. I had to cut her hair off because she is in a nursing home. She couldn't really take care of washing hair. And so in a nursing home, old folks are prone to get lice and things like that. And so they cut the hair off to make it easier for them to take care of. You know, well, they shouldn't be cutting her. Okay, well, you go to the nursing home and wear Depends and stuff like that, and then I'll come talk to you. But otherwise, leave Miss Penny alone. Miss Penny led half of that little area she lived over in the Arlington section of town. When I did her funeral, there was about 500 people there. Over half of them, she had personally, one-on-one, individually led to the Lord. That's the kind of woman she was. We'd go over there to that nursing home, and I'd get up there and we'd sing some songs, you know, Amazing Grace or whatever, and then I'd tell them a little bit. Miss Penny would say, now, preacher, you need to tell them about Hail. That's H-E-L-L, but in the South, it sounds like H-A-I-L. But Hail means hail. Need to tell them about Hail, preacher. And I said, okay, Miss Penny. And I said, now, we want to honor this elderly woman's request here. And then I would talk about Hail a little bit, and I'd think I'm waxing eloquent. She said, oh, for the Lord's sake, preacher, tell them about the love of Jesus. I said, yes, ma'am, Miss Penny. I'd tell them about the love of Jesus. I showed up for the nursing home meeting, and she wasn't in her usual spot. She never missed. And there she wasn't there, and so I went over to the director and I said, "Hey, where's Miss Penny?" "Oh, preacher, they didn't tell you? They rushed her to the hospital just a little while ago. She's not doing well at all. Looks like she's going to have some heart problems and so on and so forth, congestive heart failure." And, you know, I said, "Okay, thank you." I turned it over to somebody else. I laid a beeline to the hospital. I got to the hospital. She's laying there in the bed. I thought she was already gone, except I saw that fog kind of light up in her, you know, in her oxygen mask. She didn't have them two little tubes in. She had on the full-blown over-the-nose-and-mouth deal, and they were pouring it to her, man. And she's laying there. And she opened up her eyes like that, and she looked over. She says, "Hey, preacher." I said, "Hey, Miss Penny." I said, "How are you doing?" She says, "I'm all right." I said, "Okay." She says, "Read me some of the Bible, preacher." I said, "Okay." I gathered myself, you know, as all of us spiritual fellows would do. I picked up that Bible. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He restoreth my soul." And all of a sudden, Miss Penny looks up at me like this. And she shoved that mask up and reached out there and she grabbed a hold of my hand. I'm not queer. I'm just... She grabbed a hold of my hand and she said, "Preacher, now you need to know something. I'm going to be all right, but you got to get a hold of yourself." And she's patting my hand the whole time. I'm like, "Yes, ma'am, Miss Penny." And I said, I prayed with her before I got ready to go. She said, "Preacher, I have one last. You'd honor a request from a dying woman, wouldn't you?" I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, I would." You know, by now she's laughing. She says, "I want you to preach my funeral." I said, "I'll be honored to do that, Miss Penny. We'll do something there at the church." She goes, "No, I want you to do it at my old church." And I said, "Oh, really?" She goes, "There's a bunch of old reprobate church members over there that ain't saved." I said, "Okay, well, I'll do my best to do that." And she goes, "But now there's a stipulation, preacher." I said, "Yes, ma'am, what is that?" "Preacher, you got to tell them about Hale." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'll do my best. And don't you forget to tell them about the love of Jesus." I said, "Okay." Well, she passed within a day. We got ready to have the funeral. We only got a couple cities. I'll go fast, but let me tell you this. And I got up, and the pastor was very kind and let me do that. And all these people were there, and some people from my church and all were there. It was just, the place was just full of people and stuff. And I said several things about her and things about her life and what a dear old saint she was and so on and so forth. And told them about some stuff at the nursing home. And I said, "Now, folks, I want to ask you a question. I'm trying to be sophisticated." I said, "Now, all of us here, especially in the South, we want to honor a dying person's request." And you get like this little golf clap. You know, I said, "Miss Penny told me that I need to first of all tell you about Hale. You could have heard a pin hit the carpet. They sucked the oxygen slap out of the room. A Baptist church, they're like, oh, at a funeral?" I said, "Miss Penny's request. Man, I'm starting to go about Hale. I'm very nicely, I'm laying the verses out. And the rich man in Hale, in the name of Jesus, was roasted like a French fry. Hallelujah. And he couldn't get no water because he was a burden." I didn't do that, but y'all are thinking, "You probably did, you idiot." And I could hear in the back of my mind her say, "All right now, tell them about the love of Jesus, preacher." She'd sit in the church service. We'd go get her at the nursing home. I'd bring her just to scare the uppity folks, you know. Really, I mean, it does a lot of good. You know, they're all scattered on the church there and stuff like that. And I'd be preaching. It didn't matter what I was preaching. I preached "Mary Had a Little Lamb." "Tell them about hell, preacher." And the people would be like, "Oh, who is that woman?" I said, "Amen, Miss Penny." And I go on hell a little while. "For the Lord's sake, preacher, tell them about the love of Jesus." And that old saint slipped off into eternity. But can I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen? She had something that we badly, badly need today. She had the courage to know that when she wasn't strong, he was. And that when she was weak,
that He could make up the difference. Let me tell you that if you're helpless tonight, you need that fortified place for the helpless. Well, there's a refuge for the hopeless. I could tell you all kinds of stories there. And then there's the last one is called Golan. Ramoth is the place for the hopeless. Bear with me, I'm almost done. The last one is Golan. Golan means a separated place. It's a place for those that are tempted. It's a place for those that can't seem to overcome temptation. If you're a Christian, that means your soul is saved, but your body's not saved. And ma'am or sir, you may not have a problem jamming a needle in your arm or chasing the dragon, running the stuff on the foil and that kind of thing. You may not have a drug problem. You might not have a drinking problem. You may not smoke or use chewing tobacco. But you might have an issue when it comes to pride that prevents you from doing what God wants you to do. I've seen a whole lot more people hurt by pride than I've ever seen hurt by a can of beer or a pack of cigarettes. I'm not saying those things are right. But I want to tell you this, that if you're tempted, sin is like bad habits. They're easy to get into, but it's real hard to get out of. And you know what you need? You need a place to go to help you overcome those things when you're tempted. The Bible says there's no temptation taking you but such is common to man. But the Lord will, with the temptation, provide for you a way of escape. Let no man say, he is when he is tempted, he's been tempted of God, but he is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Therefore, when you need to go to hell, God can help you overcome that, but you have to be brave enough to ask Him. Maybe you've heard the illustration before. I'll tell it very, very quickly. My dad had a horse. We went to buy a horse at this fancy Tennessee walking horse place, and the man in my dad's church was going to buy it for him because we had horses and dad wanted to ride with us. We walked in that place. It was so clean you could eat off the floor. It was phenomenal. Concrete floor, gate cedar shavings, pictures of all these horses. I mean, the stud fees alone would choke you to death just because they're trying to inseminate their animals to make them be these beautiful show horses. Out in the lungeon pen, I mean, they got horses out there with eight gates and doing everything you can imagine. Them horses were marching that back and them would look like a pool tabletop. And the tail would be up and that head would be up, man, and those horses would just be prancing, and that guy sitting up there, he could have drank a cup of coffee and never spilled a drop. Those things just moving so hard under him, but you'd never see him move. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Man, I walked in there, my eyes got like that, and then I heard him talking prices, and I'm like, they're smoking crack, man. We ain't about to get one of them horses. I mean, I could buy that horse and keep him in my bedroom. Somebody be trying to steal that, you know, and my dad walks in, and as we walk in, I can see it clearly over here to the side. There's a stall over there, and about this big of a corner right there. And in that stall is this broken down, old red looking, about the color of your songbook there thing. Just a bag of bones over there, just covered in muck and mire, and had all kind of sores and stuff on him. And maggots were already beginning to move where the chains had been on his legs and stuff, and whip marks on him. Just, I mean, nasty. Had one big old gash across his nose and stuff like that, and flies buzzing all around him. Daddy said, Mr. Harrell. He said, yeah, preacher, what you want? He said, I found me a horse. He said, okay. He said, I'm thinking we might go to another barn, preacher. These are pretty expensive in here. He said, no, I found him. He's in here like this. And he walked him over. He said, oh, preacher, you don't want that one. He said, that horse is fixing to go out. They're going to make dog food out of him. He said, the best trainers in the world have had that horse. They can't do nothing with him. The guy that owned the farm came over there, and my dad said, I like this horse over here. He said, sir, he said, first of all, I know you're not a horseman for a living, but the best horseman in the world had tried to train that horse. And he said, the reason he's there is because they can't do nothing with him. Even though he has a pedigree, he's not worth anything. You need to do something. You can't handle a horse like that. My dad said, but I like him. Now I'm looking at the horse, and I'm looking at my dad, and I'm going, insanity. He's crazy. That's nuts. All these other horses you can have, why this one? Mr. Hall said, okay, preacher, if you want him. I think he didn't cost $300, whatever they were going to get out of him for dog food. It took four guys to get him on the trailer. They had to blindfold him because he was so hand-shy. You raise your hand around that horse, he would lay those ears back and come up off that ground, lean on them haunches, and start pawing the air. It was not pretty. They got him on the trailer. We took him over there to the little place that we had. put him in there, and I made the mistake of raising my hand up there with him, and he came up and hit his head on the roof up there. I can hear that tin, man. It sounded like ice breaking, and he came down and he busted two of the slats out of the thing like that. And all my daddy said was, boy, don't raise your hand around him. Go get me some 4x4s. We actually pinned him up with 4x4s as slats around the thing. And he kicked and snorted and pawed and ranted and raved. It looked like he was about to fall over. His eyes were all pink, junk pouring out of his eyes, pink eye. It was pitiful, man, and stunk. Well, my dad tried to feed him. He wouldn't take no food, and he was trying to bite everybody that came around him. He made us stay away from him and all that. Well, you know probably how the story's going to go. He called the vet. And he said, I'd like for you to come out. He said, Preacher, Mr. Hall told me that that might happen. He's told me to tell you that he'd take care of it. He said, we'll take it. He said, I don't want to put him down. I want you to sedate him long enough for me to clean him up. He said, sir, with all due respect, I've heard about that horse. I know him from the walking horse farm. And he said, I'm not getting in the stall with that horse. That horse is going to kill somebody. And it ain't going to be me. Daddy said, if I can get him over by the side of the corral there, the fence, and the side of the barn there, would you pop him? And he said, if you can get him by the fence where I don't have to get in there with him, I'll pop him for you. He brought out a big old syringe, like those you see at the dentist. Sure enough, he got him over there by him by kind of working his way around, and he came by there, and he popped that horse in the hind end of that thing and gave him a big load of that medicine there. And he goes out there in the middle of that. Well, I can see him. He's stuttering and stumbling around like this. And the next thing you know, he goes down on his knees and he just falls over. And I was like, they killed the horse. I was a kid. I'm like, you killed the horse. Why don't you do that in front of me? I'll be warped forever. Daddy said, boy, get that betadine. We got a bucket and brushes. We started scrubbing all those stinking sores and all those maggots and all those bugs in him and stuff. And I mean, scrubbed him. And one cool part was we put racing wraps on his front legs. That made him look like a thoroughbred. I thought it was kind of cool. And then he wrapped him with that kind of thing. And he started snorting and coming back around. I said, get out of there. And got him there. My dad would go by a little at a time and give him a little bit of sweet feed and drop it on the floor. And then eventually he got him where he'd take him a little bit. And then eventually he got him where he could talk to him and get him to pet him a little bit. And then before long he slipped the harpoon on him and he'd just walk around in the thing with him and talk to him and spend time with him, just right in his ear, just talk to him. That horse, the head down, old bones hanging around, feeding him sweet feed and enough corn, man, we about went broke feeding him barrels of feed, man. That horse was eating us out of house and home, man. I mean, no hay, man. He had the good stuff, corn and sweet feed, just packed, smell like molasses in there all the time. One day my daddy said, call Mr. Harrell, I'm going to ride Duke today. I said, I want to see this. Because my daddy laughed at me a time or two when I got thrown, so I'm kind of like, well, I get to pay back, you know. I get to see my daddy. Unbeknownst to me, my dad had been going out there and walking with him, working, taking him out in the lunging pen, walking with him, working, talking to him, never raised a hand, never put a spur on him, nothing, but he hadn't ridden him. So I called Mr. Hall. I said, Mr. Hall, Daddy said call you. He's going to ride Duke today. He said, what? I said, yes, sir. He said, first of all, that horse is an English horse. Your daddy don't have anything but a Western saddle. What is he going to do? He said, Mr. Hall, my daddy said he's going to ride him today. He said, don't you let him get on that horse until I get there. Mr. Hall pulled up out there, and we had a lunging pen, a corral thing out here, and got ready to come out there. My dad, I can see him now. He had his hat on and a gray jacket. It was kind of cool. He had put that Western saddle on him and put all the regalia all over Duke and that kind of a thing. And I remember Daddy said, get the barn door, boy. And I began to open the door like this. And my daddy leaned over in that horse's ear and he said, show him what you got, boy. Duke just kind of kicked that head up a little bit and stepped off into the pen and shut the gate. And I'm on the top rung. I'm like, oh, yeah, man. Throw him, Duke! Throw him! Buck him off! Daddy leans over and says, up one, big boy. Duke steps up, starts going through his gates. He hit 5 gates and never made a single mistake, not a single slip. Next thing you know, people are kind of in awe and some people are coming out around the pen and stuff. Like Mr. Hall said, that ain't the same horse. I said, Mr. Hall, that's the same horse. Look on his feet. You can tell where his hocks are right there. You can see where the chain marks were. You see that mark on his nose, right? You remember that, don't you, Mr. Hall? He said, but he ain't got no bones and all showing. I said, he's been eating us out of house and home. And all of a sudden, it's like Duke kind of grabbed a hold of it and that tail came up. And that back straightened. And that head came up. Daddy just let those reins run slack. And Duke went around that thing. I went around that thing. I went around that thing. And never missed a beat. Worked up a lather. Took him into the barn. Everybody's in awe. They're just like, man, this is unbelievable. The way our barn was, it was set up where you had to go out, and we didn't yet have the fence put across here, so you had to walk out, hold onto the horse before you turned him into the pasture. I'm almost done. And he came out of the barn after Duke had been wiped good and screeded off and all that kind of stuff. And I see Duke's halter rope, lead rope, is on the ground by my dad's leg. And my dad's not holding him, and he's walking. And I can see it like he's yesterday, even though my dad's dead. He's petting his nose. And Duke's going, and he'd say, you want some sugar? And he'd reach in his pocket, and Duke would eat the sugar. He walked out there like a stinking puppy on a lead. He got to the gate. He opened the gate up like that. He stood to the side like that. And he turned to Duke and he said, you're home now, boy. You're safe. Nobody will ever hurt you again. That stinking horse, when we would come by Happy Valley Farms, we would come around a big old elbow 90 degree turn out there, and our pasture butted up right up there next to where the cow pasture was, a dairy farm there. We'd come right up that thing, and Duke would see that old red Chevrolet truck coming around that corner. That stinking horse would throw that head up, put that tail up, and take off running for the gate. Now, you got to understand, we're going to ride the horse. We had to go run ours down. By the time we got there, you could see him. If it was dusty, he would have kicked up a trail of dust to get there, and just coming in almost like a quarter horse slides when he's on roping or running barrels, he'd slide up there to that gate, and as soon as he'd see my dad open up the door of that truck, he'd say, he'd say, hey, boy, Duke, shake that big old head like that. You say, well, what a stupid story. No, not really. Because you see, all Duke needed was somebody to love him and care for him. Everybody else wanted to toss him out. Everybody else said there was no hope for him. Nobody could do nothing with him. You know all that old man did? Just spend some time with him and talk to him and just be a shoulder for him, just be a safe place for him, just spend some time. Didn't expect anything. My dad told me later on, I never expected to ride him. I didn't buy him to ride him. I bought him to help him. When you got saved, he did not buy you to ride you. He bought you to help you. And he's still here to help you. But you know what you have to be willing to do? He's not going to come by and pick you out and force you. He is going to say this: if you want to, you can come home. And I'll take care of you. I'll give you food like manna from heaven. I'll give you the bread of life. I'll give you water. I'll bind up your wounds. And yes, it may take time, but I will heal up your broken heart. But you have to be willing to come back to the place of refuge. Some of you need help. And you're Texans. There's the north, there's the south, there's the west, and there's Texas. If I lived here, I'd be like, I am a stinking Texan. I am not like anybody else anywhere else. But sometimes that Texas pride can keep us from running to the place of refuge and getting the help that we really need. I hope maybe tonight when the preacher comes to close the service, if you need some help, it's not a place you're going to run to, but a person. You say, why? Because you're a people. You don't need a person. You need a person. And everything I just told you about is a perfect representation, yes, of a place that existed in the Old Testament, but a person that exists in the New Testament. And he can meet every need that you have. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The pastor comes. Father, bless your word. Help us tonight, if we need help, to admit that we need help, and to ask you to do something for us in this meeting. You'll be with the pastor. You'll bless him, bless the people in this church, his wife, his children. Maybe something in the message will help them, that if some point in time they may need to come to you, that they might be willing to come and get the help that they need, whether they're hurting or whatever the problem may be. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.